Revelation chapter 4. We're heading into the third part of this three-part book. If you remember from chapter 1, again, John was told in verse 19, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. And we saw that the first part, the things which you have seen, is chapter 1, John's vision of the exalted, glorified Jesus Christ. And then the things which are the letters to the churches, addressing certain situations, issues within churches that were contemporaneous to John, the churches of Asia, the seven churches of Asia. And then the things which shall take place after these things. That's what comprises the bulk of the book of Revelation, the main portion of it, chapters 4 through 22. Now, as we come to chapter 4, we're going to be hitting a lot of interpretive issues. There's a lot of symbolism going on. So as a result, there's a lot of interpretive issues. There's a multitude of different interpretations for different symbols that are used. But the thing we always have to keep in mind and we always have to keep clear is the context. What's the context? Who is being spoken to? Who is doing the writing? What's being addressed? What is the context? The local context, the immediate context, as well as the more remote context. What is there any textual support for all these different various interpretations of the different symbolism that goes on there? And some of them gets pretty fanciful, some of the interpretations, highly allegorized. But when we come to chapter 4, there's a transition. We're transitioning from the condition on earth, the condition of the seven churches on earth, and John is now being taken up into heaven. And this is where John is going to be spending the majority of his time through the rest of the book of Revelation. It's the beginning of the prophetic portion of the book. The early part has been more epistolary, letters to the churches, addressing current conditions in the churches. But it's important in how it ties in with the rest of the book, because all the warnings that were given to the churches, all the commendations, you know, the warnings to the church in Ephesus, their cold orthodoxy, who'd lost their first love, they needed to repent. And then you had, you know, the churches in Thyatira, the churches and these other churches that were getting involved in condoning and tolerating false teachers and false doctrine, antinomianism, licentiousness within the church. They needed to repent or there were going to be serious consequences. And to the church in Sardis, that was the dead church, they had a reputation for being alive, but they're dead. They needed to repent and turn. And the church of Laodicea, which was just your superficial, shallow, professing, lukewarm, apathetic church, they needed to repent. Or there were going to be serious consequences. And then there were commendation to keeping on, persevere, keep persevering, so that you can obtain your reward. And to he who overcomes, there was always the promise to the overcomer. But now as we enter into chapter 4, we're going to be seeing what it is, and through the rest of Revelation, what it is the churches, through their repentance, are seeking to avoid. Because judgment is coming. Judgment's coming, and it's coming on all those who failed to heed the warnings that were given to the churches, who failed to repent. And this is what you can expect if you don't repent and you don't live up to the obligation that's placed on you as the church, and you don't turn to Christ as your sole hope. Repent from your lukewarmness, your shallowness, your deadness, your cold orthodoxy, your licentiousness, your antinomianism. Get rid of all this stuff and turn to the true and living Christ. So chapter 4 isn't revealing the judgment yet. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 are kind of setting the table for the judgments that are going to be revealed in chapter 6. We're seeing where these judgments are coming from. Who is sovereign over His kingdom, over His creation? He has the right and the authority to judge and to inflict judgment on all His creatures who do not obey Him, who continue in disobedience and rebellion against God. And so in chapter 4, we have God the Creator. In chapter 5, we see God the Redeemer. And as the Creator, God has the authority and the right and the power to come with judgment on His creation that refuses to worship Him and repent and turn to Him. So we see that God has the authority and the power to execute judgment on rebellious mankind. So chapter 4 begins the heart of the book of Revelation. We see John was prepared in chapter 1 to receive this revelation. He saw the vision of Christ. John is prepared personally to receive this new revelation. The churches were prepared to receive it in chapters 2 and 3. Now, once the preparation is over, here comes the prophecy. It's going to be given to them. So I'm just going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 11 of Revelation 4, but we probably won't get through all of it tonight. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art Thou, our God, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." So verse 1 begins, "After these things." Notice, it's "after these things I looked." Whenever we see this combination in Revelation, "after these things I looked, I saw," the word is eidon, "I saw, I looked." "After these things I looked." That combination, that formula, always initiates or shows the beginning of a new vision. John's first vision began in chapter 1, verse 10, when he saw Christ. And it continued through the end of chapter 3, verse 22. Now we're coming to a second vision. This is marking a second vision that John is receiving. "After these things I looked, and behold," again that word "behold," "a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" So when John introduces a new vision, He says, behold, he's drawing attention to this open door in heaven. And now this is in the perfect tense, so he's indicating a door that was already open. He didn't see the door open, it was already open. And it's a door standing open in heaven. It's been opened in preparation for John to come up into heaven and see the revelation, the vision, which is going to be given to him. Now, when John is transported to heaven, there was a door standing open in heaven. He's not transported there physically. He doesn't bodily go up there. He's still on the island of Patmos. He's still there. This is more in an ecstatic, visionary experience, a spiritual transportation, if you will, where he's transported spiritually to heaven. We see this even throughout the Bible in many instances with the prophets, especially in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, Ezekiel says, "And it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, so I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire. From his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. And he stretched out the form of a hand, caught me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy." So Ezekiel, who's in captivity among the captives in Babylon, is spiritually transported to Jerusalem, and God is going to show him all sorts of visions going on in Jerusalem, all the corruption, all the wickedness that's taking place in Jerusalem among the priests, among the temple. But then in chapter 11, verse 24, as he comes to the end of this, he says, "And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me." So there was a spiritual transportation from one area to another. Physically, bodily, he remained in Babylon. Physically, bodily, John remained at Patmos. But spiritually, ecstatically, in a vision, he was taken up to heaven. So John says, "And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me." Who is that? Well, who was the first voice that he heard sounding like a trumpet? Again, back in Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." And who was that? That was Jesus. So here, John is hearing the voice of Jesus again, and it's the sound of a trumpet, again, symbolizing authority. This is the authoritative voice of Jesus Christ commanding, and this is a command, commanding John to come up here. Now, as you read some commentaries, some get a little carried away here and want to say that this is the rapture. That it's not just speaking to John, this is the entire church is being told to come up here. And so what we have here symbolically is a picture of the rapture. But again, you're reading too much into the text. That's not what... The rapture is nowhere in view here. It is true that the church, in the book of Revelation, the church is never mentioned again on earth after chapter 3. But you can't read the rapture into this. The voice, Jesus, is speaking specifically to John. And this is a command specifically to John to come up here. And I will show you what must take place after these things. So it's not the rapture of the church. It's specific to John. The church is not shown what must take place. John is shown what must take place. So it's a command to receive divine revelation. Divine revelation was given to individuals who wrote it down, and then it was imparted to the rest of the church. And this is the way revelation has always been given. You know, 1 Peter talks about that it was the prophets in 1 Peter 1:10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiring, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was with them. You know, inspiration was given. It was given by holy men who were moved by the Spirit of God to write down the revelation. And so, the revelation wasn't given to the entire church. It's given to John individually. But Jesus tells John, come up here and I will show you. Well, this is what Jesus said he would do at the very beginning of Revelation, isn't it? Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And so this is, Jesus is just fulfilling the responsibility that was given to him by the Father. This was the revelation given to him by God to show what's going to take place, what's going to shortly take place. So Jesus here is fulfilling the divine mandate of the Father, carrying out His responsibility to show what must take place after these things. Notice it's must take place after these things. Same thing in verse 1 of chapter 1. He's to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And in verse 19 of chapter 1, the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which shall or must take place after these things. In other words, this is not contingent. This is not hypothetical. This is not probable. This is a certain fact. This is going to happen. It's guaranteed. There's no altering it. This is a given. There's no guesswork here. It's not this will happen if or this will happen maybe. This must take place. And why must it take place? It's because it's what God has predetermined for the future, for the foundation of the world. It's not probable. It's not contingent. It is certain. It is must. The word is day. And it means necessity or compulsion. It has to take place. It must take place. Why? Because God is the agent behind what must take place. All this is just the outworking of God's will. So when we see the prophecies, so many people will go to Revelation and read Revelation with this speculative mindset, with this curiosity of almost like fortune telling. What's the future hold for us? What is the And they get into all sorts of speculation, all sorts of guesswork, and fanciful imaginations of what the future holds. But that's not the purpose of these prophecies. This is to tell us what must take place. In other words, it's to remind us who is in control. This is going to happen. And it's not given to us for speculation. It's not given to us to arouse our human curiosity. It's given to let us know who is in control, who is sovereign, that this is certain. It's going to happen, so you better repent and get ready. You better be right with God when this takes place. So it's not meant to arouse curiosity, but it's to remind us who is in control. God is the Father of all history. He is the author of all history. Nothing occurs apart from His sovereign will. Nothing. Nothing happens apart from God's sovereign will. Not somebody's cancer, not some tragic event in somebody's life, not the death of a child. Nothing. No evil in the world. Nothing takes place outside of God's sovereign will and purpose. That doesn't mean God is the author of evil. But nothing happens outside of God's perfect sovereign plan and will. Satan is not out there acting independently. The devil is God's devil, and he can only do what God allows him to do. Lamentations, I was thinking Lamentations, chapter 3, I believe it's verse 37 and 38. Jeremiah says this, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" Remember what God told Moses? You know, when Moses is complaining that he's not eloquent, he's a stutterer, he's thick of tongue, he can't speak well, what did God say? "Is it not I who made the tongue? Did I not make the blind? Did I not make the lame?" You know, nothing happens outside of God's sovereign will and purpose. He is the author of history. So this is what John is being told here. I will show you what must take place after these things. It's going to happen. Everything takes place in its appointed time. I was reminded of this just as teaching through Galatians. You get into Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul, referring to his own conversion, says, "But when he who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." In other words, there was a point in Paul's life when God was pleased to reveal his son. In other words, there was a point in Paul's life that God had determined Paul would be saved and Paul would believe. Same thing in chapter 4, verse 4 in Galatians. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son. There was a specific point in the history of mankind that God had determined to send Christ. Because he's sovereign. And because everything will occur in its appointed time. He is the author of history. So this word "must" is just loaded. I will show you what must take place after these things. Now the phrase "after these things" here at the end of verse 1 is different than the phrase at the beginning of verse 1. When the beginning, when John says, "After these things I looked," he's referring to the first vision. The vision of Jesus, the vision to the message to the churches. But in the second, what must take place after these things, he's referring to the consummation of the church age. What's going to happen when the church has run its course? When the church has run its course after these things, this is what's going to take place. So John is transported to heaven immediately. Immediately. It was boom, just like that. There was no floating through the clouds. Just boom. He was there. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. And behold, again, drawing attention to what is central here. A throne. A throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. The focal point is the throne. We're in the throne room of God. John is transported to the throne room of God. The throne of God is just conspicuous throughout the book of Revelation. John uses it 37 times in the book of Revelation to speak of the throne of God. It's a conspicuous point. It's a focal point. It's the position of sovereignty, the position of rule, position of authority. He is on the throne. God is on His throne. No one dethrones God. No one usurps God. God is on His throne, always and forever. And He's on His throne, not only as sovereign, not only as ruler, not only possessing all authority, but He's on His throne as judge. He's judge. And that is the theme of all the rest of Revelation, from chapter 4 through 19, and really till 21, because 21 you have the great white throne. So the throne is judgment. Judgment. The judgment that's coming on the world. So God is on His throne as a judge, and John is seeing God the Father. This isn't Jesus. This is God the Father. Because there's a distinction. We see there's a distinction even in chapter 5, verse 6, talking about the scroll and the Lamb. It says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb standing as is slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He came and took it," that is the scroll, "out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne." So there's a distinction between the Lamb and the one sitting on the throne. The one sitting on the throne is God the Father. God the Father. He is sitting. Not standing. He's sitting. Which again symbolizes rule, reign, sovereignty. He is on the throne. It reminds me a little bit of a tract that Campus Crusade for Christ used to send out. And unfortunately, I mean, it's a great organization, great evangelistic organization. But unfortunately, they were one of the main promoters, along with some of the notes in the Scofield Reference Bible, of this whole fallacy of the carnal Christian. You know, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. And in their tract, they had three circles. One of the circles had God outside the circle and man sitting on a throne. The second circle had God inside the circle with man still sitting on the throne. And the third circle was God on the throne with man falling at His feet. In other words, the one circle with God outside the throne was the unbeliever. Man is still on the throne. Second circle, man on the throne, God inside the circle. That's the carnal Christian. He's accepted Jesus as his Savior, but he hasn't relinquished the throne of his life to God. And then the third throne, or third circle, is the more mature Christian who has given up his life to the sovereignty and the rule of God. But the Bible doesn't teach two classes of Christians. You're either Jesus is the Lord of your life, or He's not. And if He's not your Lord, He's not your Savior. Jesus cannot be divided. And He's your Savior, and then later on in your Christian experience, He becomes your Lord. Now, granted, some people learn to submit more and more to the Lordship of Christ, but man is never on the throne. Even the first circle's wrong. Man is never on the throne. God is even sovereign over the lives of unbelievers. He raised up Cyrus. He prophesied in Isaiah 150 years before Cyrus was even born that Cyrus was going to be born and what he was going to do with him. And he was going to be his instrument and he was going to use him. God's always on his throne. Always on the throne. Always ruling and reigning. So he was in the Spirit and he sees the throne. It's the courtroom of heaven. Not only the throne room, but it's a courtroom. God is on his throne. He's sitting for judgment. And now John gives us a description of the one who is sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper. Like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. So John here is attempting to describe God the Father, the one sitting on the throne. Now we say, how could John do this? The Bible tells us no one can see God and live. Well, John is not trying to describe a physical appearance of God here. He's not trying to create an anthropomorphic, you know, a God or a man-type appearance of God. He's not trying to describe the physical appearance of God. He's just trying to describe what he's seeing, and he's describing it in phenomenological language. In other words, notice, he who was sitting was like a jasper. No, John is trying to describe the indescribable here. He was like homoios. It's where we get our word homogeneous. You know, it's similar, like, similar. He's not saying it's equal to or exactly like. That would be the word isos, like where we get our word isosceles triangle that has at least two equal sides, or isometric, which are two equal measurements, or isotherm, which is where two areas of equal air temperature come together, or isomorph, which is somebody having identical characteristics. Iso means equality. Equality. And that's not what he's saying here. He who was sitting was like, similar to, a jasper. Again, he's trying to describe the indescribable. He's showing this appearance of God's glory. But what does John mean by these images? The jasper stone, a sardis. I mean, some people want to just say, well, they really don't have any special significance. They're just images that John picked to describe the glory of God, and we can't attach any specific symbolism to any of these particular images or these particular likenesses that John makes of God. But that really downplays the significance of the details in Scripture. The details of Scripture are always, always significant. You can't overlook the details. Some of the richest material that we find in the Scripture is in the details. So the details are always significant. Now, the exact identity of at least one of these stones is somewhat sketchy. He was sitting, was like a jasper stone. But what is a jasper? The modern day, what we call the jasper stone, modern day, it's kind of a dull, opaque, cloudy jewel. It's not costly. It's not really valuable. So what is this jasper that John is talking about? Well, a clue to what it may be, or what would have been considered a jasper back in Paul's day, is found in John chapter, or Revelation chapter 21. Verse 11. Here he's describing the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So, best guess would be possibly a diamond. We're looking at what we would call a diamond today. So he was sitting like a jasper stone. It's probably really referring to what we would call a diamond and a sardis in appearance. There's pretty much uniform agreement that the sardis, or carnelian, we would call it as well, is what we would call that gem today. It's just a really fiery, deep red stone. So here you have this clear, crystal clear diamond, brilliant diamond, as well as this fiery, deep red stone that John is describing, the one sitting on the throne. His appearance is like this. So what do they symbolize? What is John symbolizing here? Well, probably the best of all the different, we don't have time to go into all the different speculations on what these could symbolize, but probably the best is to see the diamond or the jasper is representing God's holiness, His purity. He's undefiled. He's here, the judge of the universe is holy, pure. And when you don't live up to His standard of holiness, you come under His wrath. And then the red, the deep, fiery red of the sardis, symbolizing God's justice. So again, when you don't live up to the measure, the standard of holiness, you come under divine justice, divine wrath. And the next symbol seems to confirm this. There was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. The Greek word here, rainbow, is iris. It's only used two times in the New Testament. But it's describing, and notice there was a rainbow around the throne. The word around here has the connotation of a circle. So it's more like a halo. It's not an arc rainbow. It's more like a halo around the throne. A rainbow around the throne. Now what was the significance of the rainbow in the Bible? The Noahic Covenant, right? The Noahic Covenant. Why did God send the Noahic, give the Noahic Covenant? Because He judged the earth. He judged the earth by water. He destroyed wicked, sinful mankind. But yet, He preserved Noah. Now, Noah, he was a sinner, right? He wasn't perfect, but yet God preserved him. And He also preserved the animals. He did not completely destroy all of mankind. Yes, Noah was a righteous man. He sought to serve God, but he was still a guilty sinner. And he still fell short of God's standard of righteousness and justice. But yet he believed God, and he lived by faith in God. And so just like Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, Noah believed God and he was justified by his faith as well. But here, God preserved him. He preserved. So the rainbow is not only a symbol of God's wrath and His judgment on the earth, but it's a promise that there is mercy, mercy and judgment. God will show mercy in judgment to His own. He is gracious in judgment to His own. Was it Haggai? When he prays to God, he says, "Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Remember mercy in your wrath." So there's the rainbow here, still a symbol of God's wrath, God's judgment. God is on His throne, executing judgment on sinful earth, those who do not repent. But yet there's mercy in the judgment. There's mercy in the wrath. And it's like an emerald in appearance. What does this mean? An emerald is green, whereas a rainbow has seven different colors. How do you get a rainbow that's all green? Well, not sure. Maybe just different shades of green that John is seeing here. But in any case, the importance is that it's the rainbow, this circle, halo of a rainbow around the throne. Again, showing God's mercy, even in judgment. Even in judgment. In verse 4, we're introduced to a different group of people. These people are around the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, okay, who are these? Who are these 24 elders? They're around the throne, again, encircling the throne. So you have 24 thrones, 24 elders. The word is presbyteros, where we get our word presbytery. It's presbyteros. Who are these presbyteros? Who are these elders? Well, throughout the Bible, the term presbyteros always refers to an official position. So the question is, are these 24 elders, are they human beings? Or are they angelic beings? What are they? Well, there's a lot of commentators who will say these are human beings. This is actually, they'll say that the 24 elders are symbolic or representative of the raptured church in heaven. But the problem with that view, or when you try to make the 24 elders symbolic of anything, there's nothing in the text that would indicate that they're symbolic. These are literally 24 elders sitting on 24 literal thrones around the literal throne of God. There's nothing symbolic here. They're not saying that they were like 24 thrones or like 24 elders. These are who they are. So what are they? What are they? Some will point to the fact that they're clothed in white garments, that this is redeemed men. These are redeemed men because this is what God, Jesus promised to the churches who repented, that He would clothe them in white garments, right? But the thing is, angelic beings appear in white garments. Remember, Mary and other women went to the tomb and they saw what? Two men dressed in white. These angelic beings are in white. When Jesus is, when Jesus ascends into heaven and the disciples all standing around looking up into the sky, two men in white appear to them saying, "Why are you standing around staring into the sky? He went up, He's coming back down the same way He went up." So angels appear in white garments as well too. So that really doesn't help us in determining whether they're human or white, or whether they're human or angels. Here we go. They're clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Again, a crown is just a symbol of authority. The word here is Stephanos, which is... there's two types of crowns listed in Revelation. You have the Stephanos and then you have the diadema. The diadema is always related to royalty, to the king. God wears, or Jesus wears, the diadema, the kingly crown. The Stephanos, sometimes it was the victor's crown given to those who were, who, it was an olive branch or olive wreath. It was placed on the head, sometimes a golden image or a golden copy of it was used. But it was also worn by lesser officials. The Stephanos may not have been worn by the king, but it would have been worn by lesser officials within the government of a kingdom. Sometimes it was worn to ward off pagan evil spirits as well too. So you can't say just because the word crown here, Stephanos, that it's referring to redeemed men. It could just as well be angelic beings. And I think that when we look at the rest of what these 24 elders do, it's pretty obvious that these are angelic beings. They are not redeemed men. In verse 4, again, we see their first description. In verse 10 of chapter 4, we see that they fall down before Him who sits on the throne and they worship Him. In chapter 5, verse 6, that I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing. So these people are in the throne room of God. They are in around the throne. They're exercising authority. We see in verse 11 too of chapter 5, "And I looked and heard a voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders." So the elders are distinguished from all the other angelic beings, but they're also distinguished from the four living creatures. So we have almost here a hierarchy of angelic beings that's being described here in heaven. As well as verse 14 in chapter 5, "And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, and the elders fell down in worship." So we see the characteristic of these beings is worship. They are worshiping the Creator. They are worshiping the Redeemer. In chapter 7, verse 11, we see, "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." So again, here we see them worshiping, and they're always lumped together. They're lumped together with the angels, the four living creatures, clearly angelic beings. So why would we separate the elders as saying they're not angelic when they're always put together with clearly angelic beings? Chapter 11, verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God." So again, worship, it seems to be their characteristic function. Verse 3 of chapter 14, talking about the 144,000, "They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 100." So again, they're tied together with the four living creatures virtually all the time, and with angelic beings as well. And then in chapter 19, verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying amen, hallelujah. So there's a clear indication that these are angelic beings, that they have their function is primarily worship, and they tend to follow the leading of the four living creatures. So here we have these angelic beings, these 24 thrones, 24 elders sitting. So there's this somewhat of a tribunal around the throne of God. And they have crowns of gold, which are royal dignity, rank. So what we have here seems to be a special class of angel, a high authority of angel. They carry out the divine mandates of the God of creation, the creator of the universe, and they worship. Their function seems to be predominantly worship, and when they're not worshiping, they're carrying out the divine rule of creation. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. This is the last verse we'll do tonight. But again, here we see, from the throne proceed flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. This is judgment. Again, judgment coming on all unregenerate mankind. Those who have refused the commands to repent, those who refused the gospel, those who have not bowed the knee. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. It's just the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit there before the throne of God to act in judgment. The Holy Spirit not only saves, He also judges. Remember what Jesus said in John, I believe it's John 16. But I tell you the truth, this is verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So the Holy Spirit acts not only in salvation, but also in judgment. And here, the Holy Spirit will be acting in judgment upon mankind. So what we're getting here is a preliminary. We're getting a preliminary to the seal judgments. The first judgments are going to be broken in chapter 6. But we're seeing where those judgments are going to be coming from. They're coming from the One who sits on the throne room of God, the authority of the King who is on His throne to judge. He has the right, He has the authority, He has the sovereignty. He's the Creator and the Ruler of the universe, and He is about to judge. Any questions?